I saw this great quote this week by Leon Morris. The cross is the victory. The resurrection is the triumph. The resurrection is the public display of the triumph of the crucified one. That's amazing. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, holy God, loving God, just God, our sin had to be paid for, and we absolutely could not pay it ourselves. In your great, great love, your Son willingly came, the Lord God Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, keeping the law that we had no hope of, the guiltless taking on the guilt of us, the sinless taking on our sin, taking it to the cross, dying in our place, buried, and on the third day rose again. Amazing Father, he ascended to heaven, victorious, sitting at your right hand, will come again to gather his own. Father, may we reflect, may we be stirred in our emotion to worship you, to love you, to serve you. You are a great and kind and generous God. Let us not get distracted by any aspects of our thinking that change who you are or make less of who you are. May we truly see your glory. Send your Holy Spirit among your people to stir in our hearts a growing and greater affection for you, Father. I pray for our time. I pray that during this time we'd make much of you, that we would see the good, good God that you are. I pray, Father, that our love for you would grow, that as we look at your word, we would see you as the God of love, the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God, the creator God, that we'd be awed. We would stand in awe of you. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. So last Sunday, if you were here, we started working through Holy Week. We talked about the triumphant entry, and we talked about the figless fig tree last week, if you were here. Even if you weren't here, that's what we talked about. We covered Palm Sunday. We spilt into Monday. Then we went talked a little bit about Tuesday morning. And then 2 days ago, we gathered for Good Friday. We picked up where we left off. We talked about Wednesday, Thursday, and then we talked about Friday. And what a big day. What an amazing day. What a hard day. What a joyous day. What a day of sorrow. All those mixed emotions that we had on Friday. And where we left it was that Jesus was on the cross, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, Jesus for us. That's where we left it. Jesus is taken down from the cross. He's buried. Saturday comes. Matthew's the only one of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew's the only one who talks about Saturday or records activities on Saturday. So let's go to where Gloria was reading, Matthew 27. And we're picking it up in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 62. So this is Saturday. This is the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, the holiest day of the week, for the Pharisees and the priests to do something that would possibly even hint at jeopardizing their cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness, it would have to be important to them. They would not interact with non-Jews unless it was truly, really, really important. They saw this as important. So the Pharisees gathered with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." And they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The fact that the priests and the Pharisees would go to these lengths on the Sabbath tell us that they think something might happen. It tells us that they were not certain about what was going to happen. And so we see that the tomb has been secured, the guards has been set. If we remember that this tomb was had a round door, and I was reading, at first people thought that was like, no, that can't be, the stone rolled away. But they found tombs when they've been excavating the cemetery areas of Jerusalem. They found tombs that have round doors, and they were the expensive ones. They were the wealthy tombs. And so this is one. I was reading a thing that said that part of how they secured the tomb with the round door is that they would take a wedge and hammer that like thoroughly into the spot so that the stone couldn't be rolled. So it was a very big endeavor. This truly is secure. That's important. We don't know what the chief priests or the Pharisees truly believed. Scripture doesn't tell us. Did they really think Jesus was an imposter? We don't know for sure. Did they believe that this would be a second fraud? That the disciples who were scattered and in hiding, that those guys would be able to pull off this great fraud? We can't know. We can't know what they were thinking. We can only know the lengths that they were willing to go to make sure that Jesus stayed dead. They wanted the tomb sealed and the guard set. We wonder what they thought. At least I wonder what they thought. I wonder if part of them ever wondered if there was a chance that Jesus was who he actually said he was, that he might actually rise from the dead. Similarly, we have no idea what the disciples were thinking. The gospel does not record any activities of the disciples on Saturday. When we find them again, though, we know they're scattered, we know they're fearful, we know they're in hiding. And that makes sense. They had devoted their lives to following a person who had been brutally and shamefully executed as a criminal. They are fully aware that he is dead. Their hopes for the messianic kingdom have been shattered. We can safely assume that this is a very stressful and emotional time for them. How could it not be? They're probably in shock and disbelief. They may well think they're in danger. Jesus has been killed. Are they next? Are they part of the movement in the eyes of the Pharisees? Maybe they're thinking, Peter distanced himself from Jesus. Was he the smart one? Jesus had made several predictions on his resurrection, but his disciples seem to either fail to understand or have trouble believing that the resurrection was possible. They may be wondering about that. We don't know that. But the extent to which Jesus was beaten and broken probably in their minds precluded a resurrection. It would have been a great obstacle. And it makes sense. People don't rise from the dead. We get that. It's our frame of reference. When people die, they stay dead. Sure, we can ask, what about Lazarus? Yes, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But the way that Jesus was mocked, beaten, and killed is certainly categorically different. He had been brutally killed. There's another difference between Jesus and Lazarus, too. Undoubtedly, they would have thought about Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it complicates matters because there we read this. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving for you as an inheritance. The Jewish people saw Jesus on a cross as a type of a tree. The commentaries that they have found among the Dead Sea Scrolls say about this verse, specifically these verses, that blasphemers and those who have been disloyal to Israel should be hung on a tree. That sums up what they were accusing Jesus of pretty close. Blasphemy and being disloyal to the religious leaders of Israel. One thing we need to remind ourselves of is that when we hear the word hung as it relates to death, we usually think of a noose. That's not the way Jewish people thought of hung. Think of it more as like how you hang out your laundry. I doubt any of you guys hang out your laundry by hanging it up from the line in nooses. You stretch it out and you attach it. Reading the Gospels, reading the Bible, when you see that they hung a criminal, when they hung someone for death, that's what they were doing. They were attaching them. So when we read the Gospels, when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it would seem that everyone was expecting the same outcome. The priests, the scribes, the disciples were all expecting the same outcome. No resurrection. Likewise, we have said that human experience consistently confirms that when you're dead, it's final. It's irreversible. Death is death. In the mind of those who are following Jesus, Jesus was dead. Dead is dead. Jesus is dead. If the story ended there, if the death of Jesus was the final act, there's no point in being here today. Thankfully, that's not where the story ends. If we keep going, Matthew 28, verse 1, now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, so this is Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And he said, "Come, see the place where he lay. The tomb is empty." That's amazing. It had been guarded, it had been sealed, but those are no obstacles to God. The angel rolled back the stone. Verse 7. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Could you imagine that? Fear and great joy. That would sum it up. Fear and great joy together. Those mixed emotions. They must have been so emotionally spent this weekend. Fear and great joy. Greetings. Indeed, greetings. They're encountering the risen Lord. What a climax. That's Easter weekend. That's today. He is risen. This is the news that is too good to be true. What do they say about news that is too good to be true? You've never heard that saying before? It's not true, right? News that is too good to be true is typically not true. And this is the best news ever, and it is true. Things are again the way they're supposed to be. All of the doubt, all of the uncertainty, all of the despair is set aside because Christ has risen. Fear and joy. Greetings. The empty tomb is quite a convincing reason to believe in the resurrection. The good news is true. Christ our Lord is risen today. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the government's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I've often wondered about the soldiers. Falling asleep while on guard duty was a capital offense. If they had been told, this is your job, stay awake, don't let the disciples take the body, and they fell asleep, they could be killed. I've had jobs where I have to stay awake, but never with the threat of death. That would add to the motivation of it. What did they see? What did they conclude? Were they like the centurion at the cross? Did they go, oh man, truly, this was the Son of God? Jesus was publicly executed in a very, very public manner, in a very, very public place, with lots of the public watching. He was laid in a guarded tomb where they knew where it was, in the city of Jerusalem. Many people knew where the tomb was. Many people had seen him dead. Many people knew what had taken place. Verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. How much money would it take for you to admit that you fell asleep guarding the tomb? Yeah, this super important job that I had, I fell asleep. Yeah, there was an earthquake, maybe some angels. I slept through it. Or did they like make another, was anything else on the table? Let's say those puny, scared disciples who scattered came and overpowered us with the help of women. Let's say that. Let's go, no. Sleeping. Let's go back to the sleeping idea. You know that saying you had one job? Yeah? That's where I think this saying started. They said to the guards, you had one job, and now we're having to pay you off so that we can keep our story straight. You had one job. It shows that we've seen over and over this week, over and over in our series of John, anytime we engage with the Gospels, we see that God cannot be thwarted. What God decides, God carries out. What God says he's going to do, God does. Jesus, our Lord, has risen today. He has risen. Within a few weeks, you guys will start saying amen. It's going to be awesome. If the Jewish and Roman leaders had produced Jesus' dead body, that would have been the end of it. There would have been no point in continuing on. They would have squashed it right there and then. So either Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. And the ramifications are great. As Gloria read for us, Paul says that if the resurrection is untrue, then we should be pitied more than all people. Why? What's Paul getting at? Paul's saying that because the resurrection demands a response, you're either following it or you're rejecting it. And if we're following it, then we have to follow it. And if we're following it and it's not true, then we should be pitied more than anyone else because we've put hope in a lie. That's what Paul's getting at in that passage. You guys know I love C.S. Lewis. He has this great quote that I think about often. You've heard it often because I think about it often. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what this story this weekend is about. It's binary. It's either super, super important or it's not important at all. And we have to pick. Have any of you ever read those Choose Your Own Adventure books? Lots of us. I like them. They're excellent. You ride your horse into a town, and there's a hotel on the right and a stable on the left. Do you go into the hotel or do you go into the stable? If you go into the hotel, turn to page 34. If you go into the stable, turn to page 43. And then there's something else happening, and you choose your own adventure. You choose which one you want. Easter has that choosing component. Easter has that choose-your-adventure component. Specifically, the resurrection requires a response. Option one, step one, option one, you came to Grace Church today, but you're unsure if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Or, even if he did, you fail to see the importance. Step one, option one. That's step one, option one. Where do you go from there? Your next step is to talk to me, or David, or Richard, or Jordan. Set up coffee with us. Talk to us. If you came to Grace Church today, but you're unsure, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or even if he did, you fail to see the importance, that's option one of step one. Talk to someone. Option two, you believe Jesus rose from the dead, and it's important. Go to step two. Step two, page whatever. Jesus rose from the dead. But I made a decision one time, a long time ago. At some point, I made a decision. So I'm good. I can do my own thing. If that's where you're at, option one, that's option one for step two. Then where you need to turn is John 1. 1 John, not John 1. You could read John as well. But 1 John, read that book and then contact me. That's step two, option one. Option two, you think that is not enough of a response to just make a decision some point. Making a decision some point is not a big enough response, so you move to step three. Step three is this. Jesus' death and resurrection are important, and they require more than just a decision. Option one of step three is this. Yeah, the death and resurrection are important, but there's many important things in the world. It's one of the things that's important with lots of other things. Your next step for that is to read and reread this C.S. Lewis quote. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Amen. I'm going to read that quote again. The C.S. Lewis quote, step three, option one. The death and resurrection are important, but there's lots of important things. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant, Lewis is using ignorant there as in not stupid, but someone who doesn't know. Like a child who does not know. We go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's the first part of option one. Quit being satisfied with your version of mud pies. Read the Gospels. Engaged. Be honest. Repent. Step three, option two. You see the importance of this. Yes, this is important, but things are crowding out Jesus. Ah, man. Isn't that us? Isn't there always something that's vying for our attention, for our time, for our brain space? Isn't there always something bombarding us to not do our devotions, to not pray, to not come to church? Step three, option two is super important. Talk to someone and go to step four. Step four. Option one, hopefully you're still all with us. I want people to think I have it all together. That's step four. I want people to think I have it all together. I care what people think. I care how I present myself. I care about that more than what's really going on. For that, option one of step four is to read Mark 11, the text we had last Sunday. Read Mark 11 and reflect on what Jesus thinks about figless fig trees. Reflect and think and pray about what Jesus thinks if our effort is given to outward appearance. Talk to someone. I would happily engage with you until we explore all of your questions. Option two of step four. I agree, but I do not know where to start. I feel overwhelmed. Man, I've been there. Yeah, Christianity is important, but I don't even know where to begin. The option two of step four is not try harder. That will just end in futility. Oh, I need to start getting up 20 minutes earlier to read my Bible, 30 minutes earlier because I need to pray. I need to try. That's not what we're talking about at all. If you feel overwhelmed, if you think, yes, Christianity is important, but I don't even know where to start. I don't know about these things. I feel these pressures, or what about this? What about the Old Testament God? Any of those things. Talk to someone. Your scope of care elder, me, someone, a deacon, any of us would be happy to engage with you. Step four, option three. This one, we're upping it. There's three options to this one. Step four, option three is this. I struggle with, and then you fill in the blank. That's how, one of the things that's so tempting for us to be figless fig trees is we don't want to be authentic or real about our struggles. We would rather have everyone who we interact with think we have it all together. I struggle with, fill in the blank. Again, talk to your scope of care elder. Be authentic on that. Look to see if we have any books in the lending library. Fire me an email. Check out the CCEF website. It's a great resources there. That's step four, option one, two, and three. Step five. I have often found the end of Matthew. Oh, sorry. This is step five, but it's not the same way. Step five is this. I've often found Matthew 28 to be kind of a confusing book, or sorry, chapter, a confusing chapter, because it ends with this great resurrection. It talks about the cover-up. I get that. I get that the guards are covering up what they've done. But then out of nowhere, it feels like we go to verse 16. So like verse 15 ends with this. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That makes sense where that story ends. Christ died 3 days. Third day, he raises again. He's resurrected. That's amazing. He is risen. Amazing. What happened to the guards? A loose end. Let's tie that up. Book's over. That would make sense to me. And yet, in verse 16, it says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We have this amazing story of the death of death and the death of Christ. We see that the grave could not hold our Lord. We are saved by grace and grace alone. And yet we see the Great Commission, and our temptation is to always yank it out of context. Our temptation is all of these great things about grace. We're saved by grace. We serve a risen Savior. Now try harder. Get your act together. Why aren't you sharing the gospel with people? We totally miss how they're connected. They spill out of each other. The Great Commission is the outflowing of what we've been talking about. Sin has been defeated. You can live that reality. Sin has been defeated. I'll tell you a personal story, and I don't want you to think that this is like a humble brag, because it's not. It's more that we have to start stripping away our pride. At some point, Gloria and I, we were home alone because we're empty nesters now, and we were talking about our anger. We were talking about how, because we're wired so differently, our anger manifests itself differently. Gloria's anger looks different than my anger. But we're seeing there's anger still. We had looked at this book. I'd read another book about anger, and I was like feeling conviction. And so we both read an excellent resource called Uprooting Anger. Everyone put up your hand. Every single person put up your hand. Now leave it up, okay? Because this is the answer. Do you have an anger problem? Excellent. This is the first step, people. So Gloria and I read Uprooting Anger, and we saw ourselves in it. I think you called it, what did you call it? You had a great name that you kept, a stupid, convicting book of truth or something like that. Gloria gave it a label. And we read it, and we felt conviction. We confessed sin to one another, how we'd used anger wrongly in our marriage. We sought forgiveness from each other. And we both, because of this book and because of God's graciousness, are far less angry than we were a year ago. God wants us to grow. The Holy Spirit, is dwelling within you because of Resurrection Sunday. Because Christ rose from the dead and he said, there's something better that's going to replace me. I give you my spirit. If we're Christ's followers, we have his spirit dwelling within us. We have to have that abundance. The fruit of the spirit, can we say them? Love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Sorry, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Gentleness, a fruit of the spirit, contrary to anger. It is out of God's abundance, God's goodness, that we proclaim hope to a fallen, broken world. The Great Commission isn't to get your act together and try harder. The same applies to you. It's not that. The Great Commission is a proclamation of Christ's work on the cross and the difference that makes for us as his followers. The thing that excites us, the thing that brings us joy, we can't help but talk about. If when you're in your choose your own adventure, you're not at that place yet where it's bringing you joy and you can't help but talk about it, figure out which step you're at and then talk to someone. He is risen. Let's pray. Father God, we don't follow a God who says you need to try harder. We don't follow a God who says you need to do your part. We follow a God who lovingly sent his son, who willingly died in our place. That truth is one that we serve and love you. We're obedient to you because of that great love based on that great truth. That's how we respond to you, Father. Let that be true of us, your people. Let us be so enthralled with your generousness, with your kindness, with your goodness, your graciousness, your faithfulness, your mercy, your peace. May we find those traits so awe-inspiring that we can't help but want them more and more and more. And because you're growing in our hearts, stirring in our hearts an affection for you, we can't help but want to tell others, hey, you can get in on this. God changes lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you are the God of the living, not of the dead. Amen.